Okay, so last week, well, last 2 weeks actually, we did Bread of Life. Remember that from John chapter 6? And I told you that this week, the I Am passage is going to be all about the light of the world. And the core text is going to be John chapter 8. But in reality, this is one of the I Am passages that's all over Jesus' sayings. And so we really have to kind of talk more about that as we develop this a little bit better. So John chapter number 8, if you're not aware of the context, it is Jesus at Jerusalem, and he continues to have all these confrontations with the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, all of the scribes. They don't like him. He is getting way too much attention from the people. The religious ones don't believe that he's the Messiah, so they object to anybody that would think that he was the Messiah. And then the non-religious Jews, that'd be the Sadducees, they're objecting to him because he's getting way too much attention and he's getting the people stirred up. And they are always concerned about instability. Remember, I've told you multiple times that every year, Jerusalem would be jam-packed with people from all over the place for three festivals. Passover in the spring, Pentecost at the end of spring, beginning of the summer, and then Feast of Tabernacles. The conservative estimates are that there would be a million or so Jewish people in Jerusalem for those festivals. Yes? Yes? What is the population of Jerusalem now? Several million, because it's sprawled out all over the place. For the estimates at this time, take the perspective of this. In this period of world history, the estimates are that the world population was like 300 million. So that's less than the population of the United States. So Rome's population was about a million. So three times a year, the city of Jerusalem would go from, we're not exactly sure what the normal population was because they were constantly having religious people come in, tourists all the time. And so every day there could be a couple hundred thousand people at Jerusalem anyway. But three times a year it would swell up to the same population figure as the capital city of the empire. And if you get all those people in one place and they start getting things in their head where they don't maybe like Rome and they'd like to be independent, have their own Jewish identity like they had in the past, and even a lot of them are religionists who believe that the Messiah is going to come and make Jerusalem the capital of the world in a new world, and Jews are going to be in charge of everything, you could see where that could perhaps make Romans a little nervous. And the Sadducees, even though they didn't believe in religious stuff, they would still be nervous about losing control of the population so that Rome came in to deal with it. Rome's typical way of governing was you let the locals run things unless the people start being in riot mode, start being in unrest mode. And if the current leadership can't cut it, yeah, yank them and put somebody else in charge. And if you keep having to do that, you finally just put a Roman group in charge. And so the Sadducees would have been concerned about that. And so the whole idea was that Jesus is having these confrontations with leadership at Jerusalem itself. And he ends up preaching a sermon, we'll call it that. It's actually just him having conversations during his teaching. In John chapter 8, verse number 12. Okay, and that's where we come up with this light of the world as the I am passage for today. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am, remember the implications are the divine name there, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, how important is light? How important is light? Do you remember the last time you got up and decided to walk around your house in the dark without turning any lights on? What happened? You ran into a wall, you stubbed your toe, you stepped on the cat. Whatever it wasn't good, right? And what could you have done to fix the problem? Just turn the light on, right? Because light illuminates the environment. Where's the first place light is mentioned in history? Genesis 1. It's the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless. It was void. It didn't have any purposeful look to it. And there was darkness over the face of the deep. When God first created matter, he evidently made it in liquid form. It has no solidity to it, okay? So it's just useful pool of liquid matter. And so the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So that's the picture we have, is that God was there at the beginning of creation with raw matter, ready to make something from it. But at this point, that's all there was God and raw matter. There was no energy yet in that matter. And you have to have energy affecting matter in order for it to become useful and for time even to come into existence. So the first thing that we read is, God said, Yahi Or. Now, you don't speak any Hebrew, but you know where I'm going with this. It is, let there be light. Wah, Yahi Or. And there was light. And so, where's our scientists? Tell me what light is. It is a particle. Is it also a wave? It's a particle that acts like a wave. And it impacts on other things, right? So there's movement outward, and it impacts on other things. It brings heat. Right, the visible light that we see, even the infrared or the, what's the other end? Ultraviolet. Both of those are caused by the action of light on the, quote, the environment, the rest of matter, right? And so this is actually the beginning of the space-time continuum right here in Genesis chapter 1. Light was the beginning of existence, and it is it's the genesis of energy, and everything has to have energy in order to live. What do we do in order to keep alive as human beings? We eat. What do we eat? Food, but give me specifics. What? Vegetables, fruit,
bread.
Meat, what?
Bread.
Now, where does the animals get their energy out of, that we're absorbing from them by eating them? They eat typically other things, they eat grass and stuff. Where does the vegetation get its energy? The light. That's right. And so this is the thing that we all remember from our basic science, is that you have to have the energy of the sun interacting with plant material, causing photosynthesis, which causes them then to make, starches and carbohydrates and sugars and things like that, which then we ingest and we turn that into energy in our own bodies. It is a system that is highly dependent upon light. No light, no plants. Yeah, sure, you could have some mushrooms, but you're not going to last very long on a diet of mushrooms. Okay? So light is an essential part of creation itself. And so that is why it ends up becoming a metaphor for God himself. In fact, in John's letter, 1 John, he says, God is light. And then he says this, in him there is no darkness. And this lends itself very well to the metaphor of light representing God, representing good, righteousness. And the opposite of light is the opposite of God, the opposite of good. It's all evil, it's bad. And so this is why Jesus uses it here, because it is so easy to understand. How many of you have been in a public cave where you took a tour? What do they always do to you when they take you to the deepest part of the cave? They turn the light out so that you can experience absolute darkness. You're waving your hand in front of your face. You can't see it. Nothing. That is the whole point here of what Jesus is trying to tap into, is that I'm the one. I'm the light of the world. Back to John 8. For those of you who just now popped in, we're in verse 12 of John 8. I am the light of the world. So he uses the divine name phrase. So I'm talking about me being God. I'm the light of this world. I'm the one that provided the light itself. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so if darkness is sin, bad, evil, then the only solution to that is the light of God, right? And Jesus is the source of that light. He even mentions here that if you understand that I'm the light of the world, then you will be able to have this light of life. Now, does that phraseology sound familiar to you from Scripture? What? Well, we got the light of the world right here, but there's another passage written by John, first chapter of John. We usually refer to it as the prologue of John. John was writing his gospel roughly 30 years after the conclusion of Jesus' atonement and resurrection and ascension. And so he wanted to give an introductory explanation for the gospel itself. And so he actually borrows the language of Jesus over and over and over again in the words that he uses. And so here's how he begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus made the claim that I'm God. I have fellowship with the Father. I've always been with the Father. I'm going back to the Father. Remember that? So John picks up on that idea. And by the way, word, for a Hebrew speaker, the word, dabar, That's the Hebrew equivalent to logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. Dabar is not just simply something spoken. It is the essence of the word, right? The meaning, the content of any word. It's the thing that matters about it. And so Jesus is what matters. So that's why he's the Word. And so he was in the beginning with God. That takes us all the way back to Genesis. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 4. In him was what? Life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's an alternate understanding of the word here, of the idea of comprehending. So some of your versions might actually use that as the sense of meaning. It's kind of a double entendre. It's intended to be both things at the same time. So how much darkness does it take to extinguish light? Yeah, even an infinite amount of darkness can't extinguish light, right? How much light does it take to push back darkness? Just a tiny little bit, right? Back to our cave thing. Don't they always like turn on like a little light? They used to flick a bick or something like that, and suddenly you've got this light that explodes on this darkness, and it's amazing, right? That's the power of light. That's visible light. Now imagine God light. One of the other things that the Hebrews talked about with God is they used our English word as glory. The Hebrew word is kabod. Kabod is actually weightiness, weight, heaviness, which is interesting because we were just talking about light being acts like a particle, a wave that acts like a particle, and it actually has weight to it. It can make a difference, right? They've done the slit experiment and things like this to show that there is something that happens weight-wise. And so God's light is heavy in much more than metaphorical sense. His glory is expressed in light. Almost every time we see a vision of God, what do they talk about? The glory of God, his light. It looked like a rainbow. There were these colors everywhere, and it was coming out of the throne, and it was coming out of his presence. And the Moses, what happened to him after he'd been in God's presence? He was glowing. Which is not really surprising when you think about it, because when angels shine, like as in the Christmas story with the shepherds, is it their glow? No, it's the glory of God, right? And the glory of God was shining all around them. So there is every bit of indication that the angels soak up that glory of God and then radiate it whenever they're out going and doing their business. Satan is talked about as being someone who tries to imitate the glory of God, right? Be a fraudulent angel of light. So the light is constantly being used as this metaphor for God in his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his compassion, all of that. And so Jesus represents that, and he brought that here to planet Earth, because what happened to the light for us with sin? Yeah, we lost our light, right? Adam and Eve made that first choice to sin, and they lost their connection with God. They lost their light. And all of us, every generation has made that same choice and lost that spark of light that came with being made in the image of God. And so Jesus came to bring that back, to reignite it. And, you know, we've had services. We like to do it at Christmas Eve service where we start with one light and then we pass it to another candle and another candle, and those candles pass it on to other candles. And so, you know, Jesus started that process all over again with his death, his resurrection, to start bringing light into the world. So all of that is showing up here in John's writings, first in the passage we were in, John chapter 8, but also in our John 1 passage. I want you to go back there. Keep the John 8. We'll be back there eventually. Verse 5 of John 1 said, "The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it or hasn't comprehended it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, that's not the author. That's his cousin, Jesus' cousin, John the Immerser, John the Dunker, right? John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." So John came not to be the light, but to say, "Hey, the light's on the way. Pay attention. Here it comes." Then he writes this, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So Jesus was arriving on the scene as the light of the world to restart light in everybody by dying and rising again and giving them forgiveness of sins and the influx of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the next passage, which has some negatives to it. "He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." That's irony, right? The Creator came into the creation, but nobody recognized him. "He came to his own creation, his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So he gave everybody the chance to be born again, which is part and parcel with getting the light. Then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his" what? "Glory." Now, what did I already tell you? Glory is a synonym for light again, right? So we've seen his glory. We saw his light. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, writing his gospel, is like so caught up in this idea of light coming to the world through Jesus that that's where he starts his gospel. He uses it as his thematic prologue, is that Jesus came to be the light. So back to John 8, unless you got something you want to say about John 1. All right, John 8, 12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, you're just bearing testimony about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They're trying to pull a legal thing on him. If you only give evidence about yourself, that's not sufficient in a court of law. You have to have somebody else affirm that as a reality. "Yeah, I was at home by myself when the murder happened." "Did anybody see you?" "No, I was by myself," I said. "Then your testimony's worthless," right? So that's what they're basically pulling. They're trying to pull a Perry Mason on him. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, question. How did God the Father bear witness about Jesus? Yeah, at the immersion, we have testimony from the Father. Transfiguration, we have testimony from the Father. Book of Hebrews. All the miracles. Book of Hebrews actually says that all the miracles bear witness that from the Father that Jesus is the Son and all of that. Prophecy, all the prophecies written ahead of time, all of that bore witness. So Jesus is saying, okay, you want to play that game of, you know, you got to have more than one witness? How about all the stuff the Father's already done and said and what I've done in His power? But they get sidetracked. Where is your Father? Now, you don't know it just yet in the story, but they've already got gossip going around that Jesus is illegitimate. They believed that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. They'd be correct in that. They thought that Mary, though, had gotten pregnant from somebody else on a trip down to the Jerusalem area. Some of the stories was that it was a Samaritan, which is why sometimes Jesus gets accused of being a Samaritan. But irregardless, they are like, well, where's your dad? Where's your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. And so these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Treasury is also known as the women's court. It was a raised platform area, plenty of room for lots of people to get in there, but it was still lower than the worship platform above it. And so a lot of people poured into there, which is why that was where they collected money. Right, so the treasury area was in there where you could put your money into the little containers. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said, I'm going to go away. You're going to seek me. You're going to die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, is he going to kill himself since he says I'm where I'm going, you can't come? He said, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The wording in Hebrew is actually this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said, who are you? Or we'd probably phrase it, who do you think you are? Jesus answered, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. And so they didn't understand what he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, what have I told you that's a euphemism for? Crucifixion. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There is no object, he, in the original. He keeps using that I am thing from Exodus chapter 3 over and over and over again. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying, these many people believed in him. Now, you can keep reading through that on your own, but I'm going to go to a climactic moment farther down. After they've accused him of being illegitimate, that's in verse 41, they said, we're not the ones born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God, right? Because Jesus keeps talking about his Father, and they say, well, we know who your dad is. He's some Samaritan somewhere. Verse 48, the Jews answered, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan? You have a demon? The controversy continues. And remember, this has all been generated by him saying, I am the light of the world. That's what started it all. Jesus answered in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. What's glory all about? Light. So if I'm saying that I have the light in me, I am the light, then that doesn't mean anything. Verse 54 continues. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you said he is our God. But you don't know him. You haven't known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. So this confrontation is now coming to a head because Jesus is telling them, you guys don't, you're not making correct claims when you say that you know God, because you don't have his light in you. I do, and you're rejecting me. And then he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? Now, Jesus was in his mid-30s probably when he was immersed. So by this time, he's in the second half of his 30s. He might have a little salt and pepper in his beard, but he's clearly not anywhere near his 50th birthday, which is when you became an elder in the society of the Jewish people, meaning you were an older person, you were supposed to be respected and listened to, right? So that's what they're pulling on him, is saying, you're not even full grown yet, and you're trying to say that you've seen Abraham? And then he says it. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego ami. Remember, I told you that's the Greek. I am. It's the divine name claim from Exodus chapter 3. Before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So all of that was generated from him starting with that claim, I am the light of the world. Basically, I am God who started it all. I started the ball rolling with light, and even after it got extinguished because of sin, I'm here now to reignite everything. And you guys won't let me do it. You're not listening to me. You're not paying attention. In fact, you want to kill me. In fact, you're going to get it done. You're going to lift me up, and once you lift me up, some of you are going to sort it out. Some of you will figure it out. And by the way, they did. Some of the Pharisees that were involved in things like this, they did eventually figure out who Jesus really was, and they repented and became followers. We know one of the most famous young ones. Saul, right? He's probably not around yet. He's going to show up in the months just around the time of the death of Jesus, as an advanced, he's kind of a graduate student coming to Jerusalem for his doctoral thesis stuff, okay? Questions or comments on all of that? That's the jump-off point for you now to talk to me about the fact that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, you are the light of what? And who is that spoken to? Anybody that wants to follow Jesus, right? Now, what did he go on and say in that Sermon on the Mount about light and us being the light of the world? If you're not familiar, that's in it's in Matthew chapter numbers. That'd be 6, I think, is where we're at. No, that's not right. It's 5. I jumped too far ahead. 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Does that make sense to you? In the ancient times, they liked to put at least some significant part of their city up on the top of a hill. Maybe some of you have been to Greece, went to Athens. They got the Acropolis up there, right? Or you've just seen travelogue photos and videos of it. They like to do that a lot. That's what we're supposed to be like. We're seen from a long distance for being one of his followers. Then verse 15. We made a little kid's song out of this one, didn't we? Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. We don't use as many candles anymore when the power goes out, do we? We usually have electrical lights and stuff like that. But it used to be when the power would go off, you'd go to, I don't know, the junk drawer or the candle drawer or cabinet, and you'd grab a bunch of candles and you'd light it. And where would you put them? Yeah, well, you'd put them on countertops. We'd always put them in front of a mirror or something like that because then it reflects more light. Did any of you ever take one of those and once you lit it, you just put one of the mixing bowls over the top of it? No. That put it out. That's right. It's like, why would you do that? That'd be stupid. And so that's what Jesus is doing, is he's trying to bring a little bit of a smile to the faces. He's joking a little bit here, of the people. You know, that you wouldn't be that goofy. No, you're going to put that candle up on a lampstand somewhere, up high, where it's throwing the light out into the room. Well, that's us. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? That's the kids' song. Of course, our kids today don't know that song. Going to shine it all over the neighborhood, right? Maybe we should be teaching that to the kids again, so they'll understand this idea. Of course, they'd have to do this. They'd have to turn on a phone, shine their flashlight from their phone all over the place. But that's the idea here, is that we take the light of Jesus into us when we're saved. And if we hide it away, then we're being stupid. We're being goofy, right? Instead, we got to make sure that it's shining. And then we have the rest of the quote here, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, good works. There's a little bit of confusion because of some things that Paul writes in a couple of his letters about, you know, we're not saved by our works and stuff like that. And people go, well, yeah, we're not supposed to be focused on good works. Not for salvation's sake, but Paul wrote in Ephesians that we are saved in order to walk in the good works that God gave us to do before the foundation of the earth. So that's the good works that Jesus is talking about here, is being holy as he is holy, thinking about other people ahead of ourselves, being the best person in every circumstance and situation, where it doesn't matter what they do, we're going to do the God thing. You know, we're on social media, somebody says nasty things to us or about us, we don't flame out against them. It is, we're the better person in the situation. Because that's part of our good works. That's part of our light shining in the darkness. And if we do that, the idea is that they will see Jesus in us and be able to give glory to God. The goal is that they will embrace the light, and by that, be thankful that the light was shining through us into them, and then now they've got it and they can share it. It's just a continuing sequence of events, like the candle lighting ceremony again. One person takes their light and they pass it off to another person. Now that's, you would not be able to do in several different classes all the different places where light shows up as the metaphor for God. It is all through the Old Testament. It's in quite a bit of the New Testament passages, the letters and stuff like that. In the book of Revelation, you remember the letters at the very beginning. Jesus tells each of the churches, with the exception of one, I got a problem with you, and if you don't get it fixed, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lamp away from you. Because you're not using it right, basically. If you're not shining, then why should you have it? And so that imagery, like I said, gets repeated all over the scripture. But it starts with Jesus being the light of the world. And so that's one of our good I am passages that I thought would be good to include in our Bible shadows, right? And of course, light causes shadows too. So that's good. Any last comments or questions? Are you ready for your assignment for next week? I am the door of the sheep. The door of the sheep. It's actually going to be a two-parter. The Good Shepherd is the other part of it. I'm going to give you this ahead of time as a freebie. I grabbed this photo because it is the closest modern day representation of what Jesus will mean when he says, I am the door of the sheep. You see the nice little corral that this Middle Eastern shepherd has made here? And you see his sheep inside the corral, right? But you got a little gate right there. But there's not a gate, is there? There's an opening, but there isn't a gate. What happens is, he's the gate. He stands there and then maybe lays down or sits down in the opening. He becomes the door of the sheep. He decides when the sheep get in, when they get out, who gets in or who gets out with them. And it's his responsibility to protect the sheep. And so that's why he's the door, why he's the gate of the sheep. And so that's what we'll start with when we come back next week in John chapter 10. It's tied into a whole bunch of Old Testament metaphors about God being a shepherd to the people. And so, unfortunately, he has under-shepherds, and they're bad. Spiritual leaders, governmental leaders, community leaders, they're fleecing the flock, they're butchering the sheep, doing bad things to them. And basically God says, okay, fine, I'm going to have to come down there and fix it, aren't I? And so, yeah, Jesus does, and that's John chapter 8. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for all these Bible shadows, these I am passages. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus would give us such easily understood symbols, and that we can appreciate him being the light. Help us to let our light shine in such a way that it will make a difference in the lives of other people. Let our light be your light. And now may we have a great worship service. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.